get the series. Okay, now, today, come on, wake up. Our next question is, why is there something rather than nothing? Well, there's three views. There's the view that, theistic view, that God created everything. There's the naturalist view that believes in evolution. And then there's the pantheist view that says there's nothing. And so we'll take those in reverse order. Today's going to be a little bit heavier on the scientific aspect. So, you know, a couple weeks ago, and we had all this philosophical and theological discussion going on. I said to Don, I said, "You didn't help me out very much." He goes, "Well, I'm neither a theologian or the son of a theologian, and I'm neither a philosopher nor the son of a philosopher." So today, we're going to be talking about science. So I want to use that and say, I'm not a scientist nor the son of a scientist. So don't be asking me what phylogeny and all those good words mean. We're going to try to make them simple. But and pantheism is something that I have a hard time explaining. I think that would be because I'm not enlightened. And so rather than try to explain something that makes no sense, I'm going to read like three screens full of stuff and then we can talk about it or move on if we're all confused. Pantheism teaches basically that there is nothing at all. Everything is an illusion. And so this is from an article I found that the guy is describing what pantheists believe. The oldest and simplest form is pantheism, which asserts that God is and unfolds himself in everything there is. In other words, all that there is God. God is not a creator from outside, but the sum total of all the reality of which we are a part. That being the case, the way of salvation for man is to become one or feel one with nature. He must avoid artificiality, ignore man-made rules of right and wrong, and be as true to nature as he can.
Hampton, is that is not Hinduism pantheistic? Am I wrong?
No, you're right. Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, New Age movement, they're all basically the same. It's just different terminology. So the New Age movement is Hinduism repackaged in Western terms. So when we're reading this, it will apply to all of those. My remote mouse here is not working. There we go. It is fully argued by the philosopher Shankara, who lived around the 8th century, though this type of thinking goes back 1,000 years before that. Shankara held that the only reality is God and all this world is imagination. They used the word Maya for that. Indian philosophy professors delight in confusing their students by asking them to prove that they are not dreaming. Since dreams appear so real, it's logically impossible to prove that our own existence is not a dream. The way of salvation in absolute monism is to realize the dream nature of all we think we know and get through to perceiving God or the absolute, which is identical with one's deepest self. This way is called the way of knowledge, and yoga meditation is prescribed to attain this realization and unity. In strict form, Shankara's philosophy is logically unanswerable but practically unreal. Man cannot live in daily life happily in the assumption that nothing of what he does or reads or sees or the friends around him is real. Modern man wants to live his life existentially in a real world with his own responsible decisions. The nearest present day equivalent is Christian Science, whose disciples may not doubt their own existence but are expected to doubt the existence of their pain and disease. And then the final one. At least 2,000 years before Darwin, the Sankhya Yoga philosophers of India set out their view of the universe in evolutionary terms. They visualized the evolution of our present cosmos as a rope opening out its strands to all the variety of nature and life as we know it. Since they were monist, the rope had to be eternal, and it kept opening out in the process of creation and then retwisting its strands in the process of dissolution. Thus, we are part of an external pulsating universe. Just now, the universe seems to be expanding, but it will eventually start folding up again. And since they're cyclical, they're going to keep going on and on ad infinitum. So the answer for the pantheist, where everything exists, is it doesn't. God is everything. Everything is God. And it's all just an illusion. So when we evaluate a view like that, we look at it logically, we look at it practically, we look at it experientially, and go, does it work? The guy said in there that it was logically unanswerable. I would disagree with that. Right here, we have them explaining how we have the evolution of the universe that doesn't exist. And I would ask, why do you need to have a philosophy of why the universe exists and how it evolved if it doesn't exist? So that would be just one logical problem. Practical problem. How can you have good and evil if everything's one? I personally think that's the best approach if you're going to deal with a New Age person who, you know, is appealing to everything being one, is you got to get them into a discussion of good and evil, because they can't have good and evil if everything is the same, if that's opposite. And so you might ask them what they would do if someone stole their car.
Step on their toe.
Yeah, that's right. So, and we'll talk about that more in more detail when we get to the discussion on good and evil. But I think that shoots a big hole in this right here. And as we talked about, this is the New Age movement, and it's just been repackaged for Western thought. And we talked about Shirley MacLaine and her. We gave the example 3 or 4 weeks ago where she was saying that she realized all the guests at her dinner party were just a product of her imagination. And so people really do believe this. So any questions about pantheism and what they believe about the why, where everything comes from? Let's move on to naturalism. Naturalist believes in evolution. I don't know if you heard that phrase. From goo to the zoo to you. I think the best way to approach the argument about this is from the fact that the limitation of science. Science is based on empiricism. It's what you observe and measure. If you can't repeat it, if you can't measure it, if you can't falsify it, then it's not science. It's just speculation. It's just philosophy. It's actually religion. Okay. So, when a scientist makes a statement about the extinction of dinosaurs, since he wasn't there, and he can't measure that, he's speculating. Okay? And so when he makes the statement about where everything came from, the origin of the universe, again, it's speculation. And so we have to remember that. The natural assumption is that for things to be scientific, they must be naturalistic. And this is a quote from a Physics Today article. And so somehow, assuming that a supernatural being did not create everything is scientific. But if you assume that a supernatural being did create everything, that's not scientific. So when I read this, I kind of went, who said they could make up the rules? You know, did any of you vote on this? You know, they just make it up, and that's what they've done is they've stacked the deck against the creationist, and they said, here's rule number one, and we violate rule number one, and therefore we can't play. And I think that because for years we've been beat over the head with this religion versus science dichotomy, they get away with that and say, you know, that's the first rule. But we could say that the first rule of science is that God created everything, and our job as scientists to evaluate it, measure it, and give glory to God for his great creation. And that would be just as good a rule as theirs. And in fact, that was the rule for the first 300 years after the Renaissance. And if you read Newton and those guys, that's what they were doing.
And without that rule, it never would have happened.
That's right.
It was the assumption that the universe was the orderly creation of God that made modern science possible.
Right. If everything's just random chance, then you can't be having observation of specific steps, because you'd never be able to repeat them. Pretty point. So that's not a science. The first rule of science is not a scientific statement. The first rule of science is a philosophical statement. Okay, this guy, Richard Lewontin, is a scientist, professor at Harvard, and he said this. When did he say that? 97? Okay. He said, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity, and the italics are his, not mine. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failures to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is an absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door.
Okay. Great statement.
Yeah, he's probably sorry he wrote that.
Where did he graduate from?
I don't know where he graduated from, but he's a professor at Harvard. That was low. Michael Ruse, I think he's the guy that testified in the Arkansas Evolution School trials, and he was against the creationists, so he's definitely a pro-evolution. He says, evolution is promoted by its practitioners as more than mere science. Evolution is promulgated as an ideology, a secular religion, a full-fledged alternative to Christianity, with meaning and morality. I am an ardent evolutionist and an ex-Christian, but I must admit, in this one complaint, the literalist, i.e. creationist, are absolutely right. Evolution is a religion. This was true of evolution in the beginning, and it's true of evolution still today. So, at least we have a few well-known scientists and professors that admit what that it's a philosophical thing, and it's not scientific. So, first thing, it's not science, it's philosophy, it's a religion. And that's what's guiding the evolutionist. Second one, there's no supporting evidence. I was reading in October 2005, there had two or three articles each week in the religion section of the news, Dallas Morning News, and these guys are going back and forth about intelligent design. And one of the guys, Jacob Weinberg, wrote, "But the acceptance of evolution diminishes religious belief in aggregate for a simple reason. It provides a better answer to the question of how we got here than religion does. Not a different answer, a better answer. More plausible, more logical, and supported by an enormous body of evidence. Darwinian evolutionary theory, which can explain the emergence of the first bacteria, doesn't even leave much room for a deist god, whose minimal role might have been to flick the first switch." Okay? How do you deal with something like that?
Laugh at it.
Well, I think we can, but, you know, I think you got to remember, we live in a postmodern society. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters how you say it. So, you know, he said it pretty strongly, you know, but it's totally false.
How can you explain the emergence of the first bacteria?
He can't. He just makes the statement that he can. Okay? And that's the point. I was listening Friday. I have in my 2.5 mile drive from home to work. This had to be a divine thing. I turn on the radio and Michael Medved's talking to Frank, what's his name? Frank Luntz. And he has a new book, Words That Work. Not what you say, it's what people hear. And they were talking political stuff about Barack Obama and, you know, how whatever he says, everybody seems to like it. Well, that's exactly what we've got here. It's not what you say, it's how people hear it. And it doesn't have to have any truth in the content.
Right, yeah. What I'd say is that the problem is not really with evolution itself, that life coming from other forms of life, but it comes back to the abiogenesis thing, that how could life come from something that's not living? And science cannot explain that.
Well, how can you explain the origin of the world?
Big bang theory. We're going to talk about that and cause effect, next. But that's a good point. So there's no supporting evidence. So despite Mr. Weinberg's strong statement that it has the best evidence, there is no evidence. In matter of fact, in 1980 at the macroevolution conference in Chicago, the paleontologists all got up and said, "Hey, biologists, we haven't found any bone. There aren't any. There never will be. Give it up." And so Stephen Jay Gould is quoted as saying that that's the dirty little trade secret of paleontology, is that there are there's no transitional forms in the fossil record. So the fossil record doesn't support it. Now, okay, that's too soon. We'll get there later. Finches. How many of y'all have heard about Darwin's little trip to the Galapagos Islands and he saw the finches? Well, the story is that the finches, when it got dry, their beaks grew about the thickness of their thumbnail, 1/16 of an inch, so they could get deeper into the seeds or something like that. So that was proof that the finches were evolving, and they did a study on it later and verified that. In fact, the finches not only did their beaks grow, but when it started raining, their beaks shrunk back. And you know what? At the end of the study, they were still finches. And so they failed to mention those things. They just mentioned how they were adapting to their environment. The moths. I remember seeing this moth picture of the peppered moth in my biology book in high school. And that's the story of where they had dark and light-colored moths and all that soot on the tree trunks in England. All the dark moths lived because the birds were eating the white moths because they could see them on the dark tree trunks. And so there's no doubt that dark moths probably had dark children. And then when they got rid of all the pollution and a few light moths started, surviving, they had light-colored children, and the light moths came back. But again, at the end of the study and all, they were still moths. I think my favorite one is this Haeckel embryo chart. I remember seeing that in my biology textbook. Darwin did his thing in the 1860s, and this guy came out with this chart soon after that. And his point was that they had this theory that the embryo goes through the same process of evolution in its development stages. And so we all start off as some lesser creature, and then we develop in the womb through all the stages of being these different types of animals until we become human later on and towards the end of the pregnancy. Well, this guy he just made that up. He drew it. And he was found out a few years later in the 1870s. And they had a big trial, and all the academics got together and denounced him and said, you're an embarrassment to the academic community. And I don't know if he actually got to keep teaching, but we knew in like 1870-something that this guy faked all of this. But you know what? If you go find a high school or a college textbook, they'll still be showing you that chart 120 years later. So the question is, why would they do that? And then Carl Sagan wrote an article in 1990 Parade magazine. They were talking about whether or not abortion was okay. And he actually said that because we go through this cycle of evolution in the womb, you're not actually human until the very last few weeks, and so it's okay. And you got to go, Carl Sagan? He knew the truth. So why would they do that? Well, I think despite what Mr. Weinberg said, they don't have any evidence. And so they keep going back to 100-year-old stuff and keep, using it over and over again because, if people don't do their homework and check it out, they won't know that it's false. Okay. Cause and effect. That's what we mentioned just a little while ago. Where does everything come from? You know, if you say, where does Z come from? It comes from Y. Where does Y come from? It comes from X. And you can trace it back, and they'll, you do that with a scientist, and they finally get back to, well, there's nothing. And then how can nothing come from something? And how can something come from nothing?
Yeah.
So that's a very, very strong argument that if you, and we're going to talk about the existence of God, and that's called the cosmological argument, and we'll get into that. But that, you can't have a cause. A cause has to precede the thing it causes. It has to exist. You know, so can nature cause itself? Well, no, it had to pre-exist itself to cause itself. So we're going to probably spend more time on that next week. Okay, intelligent design. As scientists, technology improves. Scientists can see down to the molecular level and, you know, single-cell organisms. And the original theory by Darwin was that, and he couldn't see the single-cell organisms, was that there must be these simple single-cell organisms that evolved into complex organisms. But once we get the big microscope and we go down and we say that this little one-cell organism has a flagellum that's more complicated than the motor on my bass boat, you go, okay, how did that complex gear ratio thing evolve? Okay. And so intelligent design is a phrase that's been coined by creationists to, you know, say, when you look at this complex stuff at the very lowest molecular, the DNA and all that, then how can something like that have just happened by chance? It requires an intelligent design. When we put it in practical terms, if a million tornadoes blew through a million forests, you wouldn't end up with a house. You know, that takes an architect to design the house. And there's other illustrations that, like the bombardier beetle I was reading about. It's got two little cavities in its body, and it mixes. It has these two different fluids. And when it's in danger, it shoots the fluids out. And when they meet, coming out the back end, they explode or catch on fire or something like that. So how would something like that evolve? You know, if he gets the two different fluids in his body without the separate cavities, he's going to blow up. So he'd never evolve. And how would he know? How would his body know to develop two cavities to hold this future fluid that doesn't exist? So, I mean, you can, the human eye, you know, how does something evolve? It takes all of its parts working together at the same time to work. So how do you get part of an eyeball and that kind of stuff? So, logic, you know, intelligent design is, it's based on scientific observation and logic and says, you know what, this couldn't have happened by chance. There, that series of articles that I mentioned earlier in the Dallas Morning News, one of the evolution supporters made a statement that intelligent design as a system fails to answer the questions of origins and had no scientific validity. Well, that's kind of a silly statement because intelligent design is not a system with the answers. It is the question. So I think that that guy is good with words and he's kind of twisting it back and saying intelligent design doesn't have the answer. Well, intelligent design is the question that we go, okay, who designed this? You know, we would say God, but at a minimum, you have to say, we sure have the appearance of intelligence, aliens, or something that designed this. So I think intelligent design is a huge problem for evolution, for naturalism. The uniqueness of man, we'll talk about the nature of man in a whole class, but in short, man's conscience, his intelligence, his love, separated from the other animals. Every culture has a belief in a higher being. And so, you know, we talked about the outer man and the inner man, the outer world and the inner world. Naturalism can't explain the inner world. Now, I find it real interesting that the whole basis of naturalism is that there is no supernatural. Now, if any of y'all flip through the TV guide and seen what's on TV, you've got Heroes, you've got a movie called Supernatural, The Dresden Files, Charmed. Now, I think all these are mostly about witches and, you know, demons and a lot of that kind of stuff. But, you know, everybody in our culture believes it's the supernatural, except for the scientists. I don't have the quote here, but the same guy, Weinberg, he made a comment about the Gallup poll from 94 saying that 45% believe God created everything, 38% believe that something created everything, 13% believe in naturalism. Okay. Only 13%. He said, it's, and this is next sentence, it's hard being in the minority and being right. I don't have that quote, but I guess I'll read it. I read an article by a guy named Brian Jones. There's some really good books if you're interested. Reason and Balance, Darwin on Trial, Darwin's Black Box, The Evolution of a Creationist. This book, Total Truth, by Nancy Piercy, is very good. But those books that I just mentioned, not hers, are written by people who were scientists who bought into the system, who were, you know, believing in evolution, and then as they started studying and got into the details, they were like, you know, this doesn't work. And so they were honest with the evidence, and they became believers. And Darwin's Black Box is written by a guy named Behe, I don't know how to pronounce his name. This guy says, as a recent creationist committed to presuppositional apologetics, this is the Brian Jones guy reviewing Darwin's Black Box. I can recommend Darwin's Black Box as a potentially powerful agent for disequilibrium. That is, if one is convinced that Darwinian evolution is a proven fact, Behe's work can be used to show the fallacious nature of a materialistic worldview. What one cannot do is prove the existence of God using Behe. This book fits into a presuppositional approach. Remember our talk about presuppositionalism. This book fits into a presuppositional approach in that it may be able to move the debate from Darwinianism to the philosophical worldview behind it. So in other words, let's get out of the scientific discussion of some of the details and get it, you know, look, you've got all these scientific problems. Why don't you admit it? It's your philosophical assumption.
And another book that's pretty good is Case for a Creator by Lee Strobel.
Okay.
He takes the same route that he's did with his other books by interviewing specialists. And,
okay.
And
that sounds good. Okay. This book fits into the presuppositional approach in that it may be able to move the debate from Darwinianism to the philosophical worldview behind it, namely a chance universe. If the believer is able to show the unbelieving Darwinist that his worldview cannot account for reality in the realm of science, or logic, morality, human freedom, human dignity, but that the Christian theistic worldview can account for such reality, then the believer can silence objections of unbelief and demonstrate biblically to the unbeliever the truth of the gospel and his need to repent. So he's saying a lot of what we talked about last week. It's really a faith issue, and it's God working in your heart. And so in that sense, we're presuppositionalist, knowing that there's a lot of faith involved. But if you can shoot holes in his soil, then maybe there'll be room for the seed, the gospel, to grow. So it's, you can't prove the existence of God, but you can sure show somebody that they got problems with their science. So pantheism says nothing exists. Naturalism says it all happened naturally or unsupernaturally. We, as theists, believe the Bible says Genesis 1, that God created everything. Okay. Well, I have biblical studies pressed. My copy and paste must have left that. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, since you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Colossians 1:16, for all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, all things whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. In Psalm 33:8-9, let the whole earth fear the Lord, let all who live in the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came into existence. He issued the decree and it stood firm. So, God existed. He was the cause. He existed before anything. And so, something didn't really... I mean, yes, something came from nothing, but God was there. God was the one that did that. He created out of nothing. So I guess the big question for me is, why do the scientists, the naturalists, the school teachers continue to promote evolution when they, you know, all they have is 100-year-old examples that have been proven wrong? The answer is because the alternative is you have to believe in God. And so that quote by the guy that says we can't let a divine foot in the door, you know, reveals a lot. And I think that once a person has made the philosophical commitment to that there is no God, then it doesn't take a whole lot of evidence to, you know, for them to believe in evolution.
And I think now what they use instead of those examples you said is just the evolution of things like viruses,
Right. Yeah, they'll use that. They'll talk about how bacteria gain resistance to, you know, the antibiotics. And that's what the key proof. Anybody got any questions or comments?
There is micro evolution, is there not? But when you're talking about macro evolution...
Yes, I should have brought that up. Those examples that they have are of microevolution, finches' beaks growing, moss changing color. We don't. Nobody denies that microevolution happens, but it's not macro.
You need to be careful. It's not really microevolution. It's natural selection. Okay. Evolution is random mutation creating new genetic combinations plus natural selection.
Okay. That's a good
distinction. What we call microevolution is not really evolution. It's simply natural selection.
I agree. Now, I think that
the
bad guys will call it microevolution, show a microevolution example, and then extrapolate macroevolution from their microevolution example as
proof. It's really this natural
but
selection,
really
like
natural
the moss
selection.
And the finches and all this.
Right.
You could also call it adaptation.
Adaptation, yes.
Okay. You may have dealt with this earlier, and I'm just sitting here thinking.
Okay.
You know, what happens at the end of life after a person dies, and he's a naturalist, he's really invested an awful lot in his philosophy if there's something after... And he has to answer to God.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, we're going to have a whole class where we talk about what happens after you die. And that's a tough one.
You know, if I'm wrong, it costs me nothing.
Right.
I mean, as a believer, it costs me nothing. If he's wrong...
It costs him a lot.
It costs him a lot. I mean, that's stupid.
Yes, I agree. And I've tried to use that, talking to people. I don't think that, although that's a very true statement from our perspective, from an unbeliever, skeptic perspective, I don't know that that's very convincing, and that makes me believe. That makes me maybe hedge my bets, but I don't think it makes me believe.
No.
But yes, I mean, and that's been a common evangelistic technique or whatever for a long time. It's a true statement, but I think it's only from us looking at them going, wow. They don't know what they're doing.
It seems like the church got itself in trouble a few hundred years ago when the astronomers were discovering the movement of the planets around the sun and all that other stuff. And basically the church drew the line in the sand and said, you know what? The Bible talks about the sun rising and setting, and so it's the sun moving, not the earth. The earth is fixed at the center of the universe.
Right,
the church at the time, and so it seems to me in our refutation or in our answer, we need to be careful about saying what the Bible says, and and leaving room for there to be some fuzziness about the exact mechanism.
Yeah, we have to recognize the Bible is using the kind of language?
Phenomenological
language?
Exactly right.
Okay,
exactly.
So when it says the sun rises and sets, we say that.
Of course, the scientists say it too.
The scientists
look up on the National Weather Service. It doesn't say Earth rotation. It says sunrise and sunset.
That's right.
Right. But it seems to me the church made a mistake by drawing that line in the sand and saying, no, this is exactly the scientific behavior because of the language that's being used.
Right.
So, obviously, in the big picture, what we're dealing with here is who is the ultimate creator. And we have to say God. And then we say, well, we believe that the scripture is true, and we read through Genesis 1, and we say God created the heavens and earth, and it tells us what happened on each day. And
yeah, we're out of time, but I want to make a big point. When the old earth people come along and say, this, and this have to prove that the earth is old, they have assumption that the earth's old before they look at the data. And so the data just supports their assumption. We can come back and look at the same data and go, you say all those layers take millions of years, but I got examples over here in Washington State of those layers happening in 6 hours. So, you know, the geologists and all those guys, they're going to, you know, but that's a huge topic of old Earth, young Earth, and you can listen to Ken Ham videos and all that kind of stuff.
So, Bruce has got a point. I don't deny science.
Right.
You know, Lewis is a chemical engineer. I graduated with a degree in physics. David had, you know,
right.
I studied science, you know, and there are things in science that I can say,
right.
Yes, I mean, if you look at an experiment, I mean, all experiments are based on the fact that you can reproduce those situations.
Right, right.
But there are certain things,
that you can't reproduce,
you can't prove.
Right.
You know, nobody can prove how the earth began.
Okay, well, we're out of time. We always seem to do that. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for the chance to study this today. Pray that you would help us pray that it would pique our interest and we would go read further and maybe not become experts on this, but at least become able to discuss it with our workers or co-workers or neighbors and stuff. And I pray for this next hour that you would open our hearts to what you would have us learn. In Jesus' name, amen.